Let's open up our Bibles once again to the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ as we make our way verse by verse through the New Testament here in our weekend services. We arrive now at chapter 19 for the very first time. Now, chapter 19, you know, we have these stories, these movies, very entertaining, that revolve around the theme of the return of the king, whether it's Lord of the Rings or Robin Hood. I mean, it's always the same kind of deal, right? Where you've got a wonderful king, he loves his domain, and for whatever reason, he gets called out of town. And in his absence, some jerk ascends to the throne, an illegitimate king, and he just treats everybody poorly, very selfish, very evil guy, and everybody hates him, but nobody can do anything about it. And then eventually the genuine, the legitimate king returns, and oh, everybody's excited. That's the best part of the movie, right? And this is what chapter 19 begins. It begins to lay out now the story of the return of the genuine king of this planet. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It begins to lay out the return of King Jesus and his domain that begins to just overflow with righteousness and blessing in our world. Now, when John was writing this, now remember, John, living in the Roman Empire, Rome at this time was being governed by a guy by the name of Domitian. Now, this is a guy that was so unhinged from reality. This is a guy that was so far gone, is that he actually believed that he was Lord and God. I mean, imagine how psychotic a person would have to be to genuinely think of themselves as being Lord and God. And he demanded that the empire worship him. And in the city of Ephesus, there was this temple that was built. And once a year, if you lived in that part of the empire, you would go into this temple, you take a little pinch of incense, and you would burn it before a statue of Domitian, and you would claim Caesar is Lord. And they give you a little certificate, they give you a little paperwork. And then throughout the remainder of the year, you'd be able to sell, you'd be able to buy, you'd be able to get along well in life. And if anybody asked you, hey, you worship Caesar, you'd be able to pull out, you know, your Caesar worship permit, and you'd be okay, right? Now, if you refused, of course, you're going to get crosswise with the empire, and that's exactly what happened with John. John, you remember, he's living there in the city of Ephesus. He spent the remainder of his time there, and of course, getting crosswise with the Roman Empire, he ended out in the Aegean Sea there on this really a barren island called Patmos. And it was here that his claim is that God had given him a series of visions laying out how it is that the kingdom of man would come to an end and the kingdom of Christ would begin. Warren Wiersbe, he says it this way concerning this chapter. God has been reigning on the throne of heaven, but he is now about to conquer the thrones of earth as well as the kingdom of Satan and the beast. In his sovereignty, he has permitted evil men and evil angels to do their worst. But now the time has come for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Domitian was emperor of Rome when John was on Patmos, and one of his assumed titles was Lord and God. How significant it must have been then to John's readers that he uses the word Alleluia four times in the first six verses of this chapter. Truly, only Jehovah is worthy of worship and praise. And so this is laying out for us now King Jesus and coming to earth and beginning to rule and to reign in righteousness. Now, understand that where we are, we're at the end of time. The world's heart has grown hard. The world's heart is rejoicing over the death of two innocent men there in the city of Jerusalem. They're gone, All right? Their hearts are now so hard, they are beyond the possibility to turn and to repent of their sins. And they are just so focused on the works of their hands that they don't realize that they find themselves at the end of time. And there are many people, that's how they live. Imagine you're standing on the beach, your back is to the ocean, and you're totally unaware that the tide is rising, right? The tide is coming in. And here you are, you're just focused on your sandcastle. And oh, what a magnificent work of art it is. Oh, you're so gifted. You have such incredible ability. Look at this wonderful thing that you're building here. And you look up and down the beach, and there are other people, and they're building their fabulous castles as well. And you're in competition with them. And you're going to make sure that your castle is bigger and grander and greater than theirs and puts theirs to shame. And you don't even realize it. Even now, at this late of an hour, the water is beginning to lap up on your heels. It's beginning to hit you on the back of your legs. You don't understand how late of an hour you're living in, and then eventually out of nowhere there is this rogue wave that comes and it wipes out your sandcastle and it wipes out all of the sandcastles up and down the beach. This is what chapter 19 is. It is history coming to an end, and the wave that is hitting this planet is the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is telling us ahead of time because he wants all of us to be ready. God loves you. He doesn't want a single one of you here this morning to perish in your blindness. And his Holy Spirit is bringing conviction to your heart because he wants you to be awake. Now let's notice how this chapter begins, beginning now in verse 1. John tells us this: after these things, I heard a loud, now notice over and over again, heaven is a loud place, man. Every sound that's coming from heaven is loud. I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation, glory, and honor, and power. It belongs to the Lord God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot. We talked about that in 17 and 18. Who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged her. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants that was shed by her. So this great cry, Alleluia. Now, Alleluia is actually made of two Hebrew words. It's not Greek, it's Hebrew. And it is Hallel, Yah, or praise Yah, right? Yahweh, Jehovah, if you will. We would say, praise ye the Lord. So there is this great cry that comes thundering out of the heavens. Praise the Lord. Now notice why God is praised. Notice we've got three reasons here. Take note, he says four things. He says we got salvation, glory, honor, and power. All of these things belong to the Lord. All of these things will come into our lives from the Lord. William Barclay, he makes this observation. He says, the salvation of God should always awaken the gratitude of man. The glory of God should always awaken the reverence of man. The power of God is always exercised in the love of God and should therefore awaken the trust of man. Gratitude, reverence, trust, these are elements of real praise. You see, what happens when you and I grow in our understanding of who God is and what God has done, it's going to turn us into people of praise. The greater understanding you possess concerning who the Lord is and what the Lord has done so freely for you by his grace will create in you a heart of worship. If you give little thought to who God is, you give little thought to what God has done for you, you're not going to be a person of praise. You're not going to be a person of worship. A person that worships God is a person whose heart is captivated by
the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is heaven having a complete understanding how gracious, how merciful, how long-suffering God is. And as a result of that, the atmosphere of heaven is always supercharged with worship because everybody has a clear understanding who God is and what God has done. Now, notice the second reason he says for, right? So for is a reason word now. Notice that he says for true and righteous are his judgments. You see, we're living in an age where if you say anything to a person that that person doesn't want to hear, you're a hater, you're a this, you're a that, you're a whatever. And here in Western American Christianity, we have this view that God is grandpa and he's never going to do anything negative. He's going to see to it that you always get your way. And any kind of passages that would deal with judgment, we think, well, gee, that's not the God that I serve. Well, this is the God that is on his way. And heaven recognizes that there comes a point where God must judge. There comes a point where evil must be dealt with. And we have to understand, we're now at the end of time, right? We're at the end where men now have fortified their hearts against God. Robert Thomas, he says it this way, "By now, all men have made their choice between God and Satan. Universal worship of the beast and the universal rejoicing over the deaths of the two witnesses mark the world not only as guilty, but also as irreclaimable. Those on earth have hardened their hearts forever to a point that precludes any possibility of repentance. God's judgment on those with this disposition is a special occasion for the praise of God." And so as they are witnessing the world ever turning its back upon God, and God now brings the heat, God now drops the hammer, heaven breaks out in worship and rejoices. I mean, you rejoice when you see evil get what it's got coming to it, doesn't it? I mean, there's some evil guy that has done terrible things to children, and finally he's apprehended, put on trial, and he's judged. I mean, isn't there a part of us that we rejoice when evil has been dealt with? And we come to the King returning. Evil is going to be dealt with, and as a result of this, God is going to be worshiped. Now, this is very interesting. God is always right. God is never wrong, but notice that he goes on further to say, and, all right, this is a further reason now why we are worshipers of God, because he has avenged the blood of his servants. If God is always right, if God never makes mistakes, this becomes a very, an area of challenge for us, because if I am all powerful, and if I am all loving and I have children, I'm going to see to it that those children are never harmed. But that's not the reality that we see in this world, is it? You know, just last Sunday, a week ago this morning, in southern Nigeria, now northern Nigeria, they have been under the gun for a long time, but now all of a sudden, Muslim extremists are reaching now into southern Nigeria. These Muslim terrorists go into a church service, and they kill 50 of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that's a challenge. That's a challenge to our faith. God, now, I'm not saying God made that happen, but God certainly allowed that to happen, did he not? I mean, God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. We assume that he could have shut that down before those terrorists struck, but he does not. And this so oftentimes becomes an area of challenge for us. And this is where, brothers and sisters, we got to be so very careful here, because bitterness can grow, our anger can grow. Why didn't God answer my prayer? Why didn't I get the job? Why did God allow my grandchild to be killed in that automobile accident? Why? We got all of these questions. If God is good, then why does God allow these things to take place in this world? Now, what we have to understand Is it God's ways or not our ways? God's ways are past our finding out. You cannot think like God thinks. You don't have the mind that God has. God is working for our eternal blessing. And this is why we are told, don't judge anything before its time. Whatever God is doing in your life, you are in no position to judge whether this is to your eternal benefit or to your eternal demise. We realize that God is at work in our lives, and we need to allow Him to be God, and we need to continue to walk forward trusting in His love. You remember what the Apostle Paul said? Here's a guy, he was beaten who knows how many times with rods. He was a guy that was in prison. How many times was he in prison? Who knows? Here's a guy, he's dragged out of the city of Lystra. They think he's dead. They think that they have successfully killed him, and they drag him outside. Eventually, here is a man that has his head cut off by the Roman Empire. And this guy that is enduring hardship that none of us can really relate to. I mean, after all, if we get unfriended on Facebook, we think we're persecuted for Christ, right? But this guy, I mean, he understood what persecution was all about. And he said to the Corinthians, the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, for our light, are you kidding me? I mean, he's in prison, beaten with rods and killed. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What is he talking about? He's saying, look, you take a balanced scale, and on one side of that scale, you put what following Christ has cost you. Now, just do the inventory on that. What has being a follower of Christ cost you? What have you lost because of your devotion to Christ? You put that on one side of the scale, and then on the other side of the scale, you put the glory that is going to be revealed in His church in the resurrection. And what He is saying is that there is no comparison at all. They're not even in the same ballpark together. So you keep on trusting, you keep on moving forward, you keep on believing that God loves you, that God is at work, and one day we are going to stand on that glassy sea, and our testimony is going to be, behold, He has done all things well. And we're going to stand before that throne, and we're going to say, now it makes perfect sense. On this side of the resurrection, you and I are in no position to judge. Well, then we read in verse 3 that again they said, alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders, talked about those guys. Four living creatures, talked about those guys. They fell down and they worshiped God, who sat on the throne saying, amen, alleluia. And then a voice, it came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters. It just sounded like you're at the base of the massive waterfall, or, you know, waves hitting the shore. There's the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now, again, it sounds strange to us. Heaven is rejoicing because God is judging. Look, there comes a point where evil has to be dealt with. And our world is currently being swallowed up by evil. And there comes a point where if you don't deal with the evil, then could it not be said that you yourself are evil? If you don't deal with it, and you can deal with it, well, then there must be a problem with you. And now heaven is moving. And all of these governments that have perpetuated this evil in our world. Look, if you don't think taking a little baby and trafficking that child, if you don't think that's evil, I mean, there's just something wrong with you, right? There is evil in our world. You look at what is happening to some of our sisters in Christ in some of these Muslim lands. where they're abused by multiple men. And then they'll have their breasts removed in case they were impregnated. Now, what more hell, what more trauma could you put a woman through than such an ordeal? Now, if you just think, well, you know, love wins, and we just shouldn't do anything about that, I believe you yourself are evil. In this world, there is evil, and there is great abuse. And one of these days, God is going to deal with it. And when we see it unfold, we're going to say, thank you, Jesus. It is about time. God waits, and he waits, and he waits. He's long-suffering. I'm thankful he is a long-suffering God. He suffered long with me, and I give God thanks for that. But there comes a point where the mercy and the long-suffering of God will finally come to an end. And when it does, heaven rejoices. Now notice in verse 7, it says, now let us be glad and rejoice. Give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. And the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, if you were raised in a home like I was raised in a non-Christ-following home. We were not a church-going family. In my childhood, I remember going to church twice, right? And so when I came to Christ, I didn't understand the vocabulary. I didn't understand, you know, Christianese, all right? I didn't understand the terms that these Christians would speak to one another. Now, I was young, I was single, I had a lot of time on my hands, and so as a result, every night of the week, I was in a house church, I was in a home Bible study, and it was in those private settings where long-term discipleship took place in my life. And if you want to become a disciple, you got to figure out how to get more of that activity in your life. And I was in a home Bible study with a guy. Now, some of you old Adam's apple people, if you're natives of Fort Wayne and if you're my age, you remember that one of the leaders in the Adam's apple was a guy by the name of Elf. And a little bitty guy, it was at a time where you could call people names and they wouldn't be offended. And so everybody called him Elf. And I was in his Bible study. And I remember I'd only been a believer for just a couple of months. And he said something about the bride of Christ. Now, what in the world? What bride of Christ? I mean, just, you know, but what is he talking about here? I didn't hear the rest of his Bible study because I'm just, you know, processing this weird term that he used. And so after the Bible study, I went to him privately and I said, you know, you said this bride of Christ thing. What is that? And he said, you're the bride of Christ. And I said, and this is how naive I was. I said, well, you know, I got temptations in my life, but that's not one of them, all right? I mean, I'm not going to be a guy's wife. I mean, how does that work? He said, no. He said, look, it's not a, no. You see, the Bible sometimes will use situations out of real life and compare them to our relationship with God so that we better understand the relationship that we have with God. He uses the idea of a shepherd and a sheep, right? Now, he's not literally a shepherd and you're not literally a sheep, but it helps us understand the relationship. He guides us, he protects us, he provides for us, and it's our responsibility to follow him. And like in a husband and wife relationship, every loving husband should be willing to take a bullet for his wife. Every loving husband should sacrificially lay himself down. There's a oneness, there's a unity, there's a companionship in marriage. And so the Bible uses this imagery of marriage to explain the relationship that we have with the Lord. And so there is this day coming in the resurrection where there is going to be this oneness that is going to happen between Christ and his church. Now notice, the bride has made herself ready and she has clothed herself in fine linen, which is what? It is the righteousness of the saints. Now, what is, or better yet, who is our righteousness? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. We put Christ on, we place our trust in Christ, and as a result, his righteousness is imputed, it is accounted, it is placed into our account. Our sin goes on the crucified Savior, and his righteousness comes upon us. You remember, Jesus gave a story in Matthew 22 where he said there was a rich guy, there's a master, and his son is going to get married. He has a desire that lots of people be at his son's wedding. He sends his servants out. His servants go throughout the community. Hey, come to the master's son wedding. And like today, everybody had their excuses on why they couldn't be a part of the wedding. And they came back and they said, hey, boss, it doesn't look like anybody's going to be able to show. And he said, look, I want a lot of people at my son's wedding. Get out there, beat the hedges and the bushes, shake the trees, get as many warm bodies into this party as you possibly can. And so they went out there and they brought in all of these people to the wedding. And now as the wedding's going on, here comes the master and he's walking through this large crowd. And he comes to somebody who is not wearing wedding garments. And he says to this man, why aren't you wearing your wedding garments? And it's interesting that Jesus said that he held his peace. This man that was dressed inappropriately had nothing to say. And then the master turned to his servants and said, tie this guy up, hand and foot, and throw him into outer darkness where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. And you read that and you think, holy cats, that's a bit of a, you know, overreaction. I mean, some guy's wearing jeans at the formal wedding and you throw him into outer darkness. But what we don't understand is that with the invitation, the wealthy would have also provided the garment. And this man was refusing to wear the garment that the master had provided. The master not only is inviting you this morning to this wonderful wedding feast and the experience of eternal life, but he is also providing you with the garments of righteousness that gives you a standing before God. And this is a story in Matthew 22 of a person who refuses to wear the garment that the Lord had provided. And this man is a picture of religious Israel. Because you remember the Apostle Paul tells us the mistake that religious Israel made. In Romans chapter 10, he said, now they, talking about the religious Jews, he said they being ignorant, they were ignorant of something. There was something they didn't understand. What were they ignorant about? They were ignorant about the righteousness of God. How many people are ignorant today about the righteousness of God? Oh, he's a man upstairs. You know, that's who he is there. He's the good Lord upstairs, and he understands me, and he's going to give me whatever it is that I need. No, you're making the same mistake that Israel made. He is the thrice holy God. He is separate. He is altogether different. He cannot tolerate darkness or sin in his presence. And Israel did not understand how righteous our God is. And not understanding, what did they do? They then went out to seek a righteousness of their own. Well, I'm at church every week, and well, I pray, and well, I give money, and I do this, and I do that, and you think that gives you a righteous standing before God? You are making the same mistake that Israel made. The only thing that gives you a standing before God is your relationship with Jesus Christ. This is why they asked Jesus, what do we have to do the works of God? And in John chapter 6, he said, you want to do the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Should we pray? Should we fast? Should we go on missions? Should we be charitable? Of course, we should do all of these things. But these things do not make us righteous. Christ makes us righteous, and you cannot improve upon your righteous standing that has been freely given to you by Christ. And then in verse 9, and then he said unto me, now you write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. There is a feast that is mind-blowing that is in your future if you are one trusting in Christ. We read about it. Read it this week in Isaiah 25, where Isaiah says, then in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts, he's going to make a feast for all people of the world. And he begins to talk about this mind-blowing event of what the Lord has in store for you. And when is it going to happen? Later on in that same chapter in verse 8, he says, he will swallow up death in victory. You see, Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talking about the resurrection. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faith. He's talking about the resurrection. In the resurrection, oh, what a meal the Lord has planned for us. And you remember that Jesus tells us, who will serve us at this feast? Christ himself will serve us. Do you understand how humbling that is going to be for you and I to be seated at this massive feast? And it's the Lord himself that serves us. It's mind-blowing, this plan that God has for the likes of us. Well, we close with verse 10, and he fell on, no, he says, I fell, now remember, he's talking to this angel, at his feet, and I worshiped him. So here's John, he's worshiping an angel. The angel says, stop that. Quit that right now. He said, see that you do not do. What do you do? Get up, for heaven's sakes. And he says, for I am this fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus, it is the spirit of prophecy. So John, he's probably overwhelmed, right? I mean, he keeps hearing these choruses of hallelujah. He keeps seeing this incredible worship service that's unfolding before him. And so probably getting a little carried away, he just starts worshiping the angel. Now, I kind of like this, right? He makes a mistake. Now, John has been a follower of Christ 70, 80 years, probably. He's been a part of turning the Roman Empire upside down. He's written scripture. I mean, this guy is a big deal, is he not? And this big deal in the early church makes mistakes. I like that because I make mistakes, and I'm sure you make mistakes. And as long as you're in this body of flesh, sometimes the flesh nature is going to cause you to make mistakes. And so here is the aged apostle. Now, notice that the angel says to him, worship God. Don't worship me. We are never to worship angels. Now, this is what is interesting. There are those people who will say Jesus Christ is not God. They'll make him out to be an angel. You know, they'll make him like the Mormons out to be, you know, the spirit brother of Satan, you know, just a created being. There's all kinds of groups out here that'll tell you that Jesus is not God. And we're just told, worship God, right? That's the only one we are to worship. Well, you remember when the Magi finally tracked down Mary and Joe and the young child Jesus, not the baby Jesus, right? They didn't track them down in Bethlehem. They tracked them down probably a couple of years later. They finally got a hold of them and they went into the house. You remember, they don't go into the manger. They went into the house. And what did they do? They bowed and they worshiped him. And nowhere does Matthew say that that was a mistake. Nowhere does Matthew say, oh, then they really committed a terrible blunder and they worshiped Jesus because, you know, you're only supposed to worship God. No, he didn't say that. And then you remember that Jesus, that he heals this blind guy and he says to the blind guy, hey, do you believe in the Messiah? And he says, well, I don't even know who the Messiah is. And Jesus said, well, you're looking at him, all right? And the blind guy said in John chapter 9, he said, hey, I believe, and he worshiped him. And Jesus doesn't rebuke the guy. Ah, no, don't do that. You only want to worship. I know you're new to the faith here, but you know, you only worship God. No, he blesses the guy. After the resurrection, the women see the risen Christ. They fall at his feet and they worship him. And Jesus does not rebuke them. Later on in that chapter, he catches up with the disciples up in the region of Galilee. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, that the writer of Hebrews tells us that when the Father brought the incarnate Son into the world, that the Father, verse 6, commanded the angelic realm to worship him, worship the Son. So therefore, I mean, I'm thinking here, I'm just connecting the dots, I'm a simple guy. If you're only supposed to worship God, and we find Jesus over and over again being worshiped with no rebuke or no correction, I think it's a safe bet to assume that Jesus Christ is indeed God manifested in the flesh. Now, not only is he that, notice at the end of verse 10 that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This book, this prophetic book of ours, the Old and the New Testament, it is a book of prophecy, and these prophecies have either been fulfilled or we are waiting for them to be fulfilled, and all of the prophecies are about Christ. There are 260 chapters in your New Testament, and there are 318 references to the second coming of Christ. One out of every 30 verses in your New Testament is referring to the second coming of Christ. Christ is going to come again. And this document of the New Testament is all about, it's either about the first coming or it's about the second coming of Christ. This is why Calvin said Satan aims directly at the throat of the church when he destroys faith in the coming of Christ. This book is a book about Christ. Every gathering of the believing community, every time we gather at a Bible study, every time we gather at a prayer meeting, every time we gather in a church service, the result should be a greater appreciation and a greater understanding of the person and the work of Christ. It is not about us. It is about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And this morning, I am telling you that this great God is madly in love with each and every one of you. Your life is coming to a close. My life is coming to a close. Yesterday, I did a funeral for, I think, the oldest person that I've ever done a funeral for, Thelma. She was days away from turning 105. And she was with it, I mean, right up to the very end. And about a week before she passed away, I said to Thelma, I said, 105 years. Wow, that sure seems like a long time to me. Has it seemed like a long life to you? And she said, no. It has flown by so quickly. And if you, like Thelma, pass away in like manner, and you're able to see your death slowly approaching, you know, you're not killed by, you know, accident or assassination, and you have time to think about your death, you're probably going to say the very same thing. Oh my, it has gone by so quickly. And once you have passed away, 5 seconds after you have passed away, you're either going to be met with a marvelous, shining, white garment with the invitation to a mind-blowing party, or you're going to be looking at outer darkness. Those are the only two options that the Bible offers you. And the difference is what it is that you are wearing when you enter into the eternal realm. Are you wearing the clothing of righteousness that your Creator has freely offered to you? Or are you just going to gamble and go with your own righteousness? I'm not that bad of a person. You know, I don't sin too much. And you think that somehow you're a good enough person that God is going to accept you. You are going to be that person that will hear the master say to his servants, hey, tie that guy up and throw him into outer darkness. Now, God does not want that. God loves you. God wants blessing for you through all of eternity, and he just makes you an offer. Say yes. Say yes to what I have provided and live forever in my kingdom. Now, if you're here this morning and you've never said yes, I want to give you that opportunity. Most of us in here, we've said yes. And I want you to say yes too. Just say yes. I want to trust in what Christ has done for me. And if you'll just raise your hand, I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody here this morning that you want to say, yes, I want the righteousness of Christ in my life? And I'll have you raise your hand, and I'm just going to pray for you. Is there anybody here you want to say yes to the Lord? Anyone? Now, for those of us who are the followers of Christ, everything that God does is right. And I'm telling you, the biggest challenge that you have, and I have seen more believers be derailed by this more than anything else, you've got to be careful that you don't become bitter and angry concerning what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do in your life. He is God, and you are not. I know that you've got disappointment in you. I got disappointment in my life. But I also know that the Bible tells us this God does nothing wrong. And when he works in your life, he has all of eternity in mind. And the day will reveal the height and the breadth and the depth of the love of God. And so let's pray that God would give us his grace, that we might continue to put one foot in front of another, and we might continue to live out this life of faith. If bitterness is beginning to take hold, if bitterness, like the writer of Hebrews tells us, is beginning to defile you, I encourage you to go to the prayer room after the service. And there are brothers and sisters over here that would love to pray that God would set you free, that he would get you back on that path again, and you would be a person of trust. Let's trust God afresh as we leave this place this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that, Lord, you are God, and you are not mean. You are not unhinged. You are not unbalanced. But Father, you are a God who does everything well. And Lord, we so often are like spoiled children that just don't understand the plan of the parent. And we point our finger heavenward and we accuse you of being something that you're not. Oh, Father, forgive us of our foolishness. Forgive us of our childishness. And Lord, I pray, fill us with hope. Fill us, God, with an understanding of who you are, that as these disappointments come, as these heartaches come, as persecution comes, if that's what lies in our future, that, Lord, we would be like the Apostle Paul. These light afflictions, they're just for a moment. But oh, how they are working in us, this exceeding weight of glory. Father, help us to be patient as you are bringing about your wise plan in our life. Help us increase our faith. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.